We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture, Old Testament and New, so I hope you have a Bible nearby. If you need one, we have some on the back shelf. We'll be happy to give you a loaner for the morning. If you need one, just raise your hand, wave it, we'll bring you a Bible. Anybody need one? Otherwise, you look on with someone. Might have one of those mobile devices that actually has a Bible on it. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's going to be our text today. 1 Peter 4. I have a rather sober message. I want to deal with the subject this morning, and we'll possibly continue this over the next weeks, but rather a sober subject on the subject of judgment. Verse 17, 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You know, the Apostle Peter said quite a bit about judgment, last days, end time events, the divine wrath of God being poured out upon a wicked world. This is not a theme that he didn't approach very often. In fact, he spoke quite a bit on the subject. Back in verse 7, same chapter, 1 Peter 4, he said, "But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The idea of being sober here is not just to be sober because you're not drunk or stoned, but to be serious. Be serious minded and not foolish minded. Be sober and be in prayer. Live a life of prayerful carefulness. Prayerful carefulness. Yeah, you got it. Here, he speaks on this particular subject. I'm going to turn over to 2 Peter. Keep your finger here if you're going to look with me, but because I'm coming right back. But in 2 Peter, I want to read a passage over here. We're going to read a few verses in 2 Peter today. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about the wrath of God being poured out upon the whole world in the very last days. He says in verse 6, 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." That was the judgment upon the wicked world in Noah's day, being overflowed with water. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now the same, by the same word, the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I look at it this way. God has written firewood upon this entire world, and he is saving it for judgment. That's what he says. He's saving it for judgment. Down in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come, and it'll come as a thief in the night when people really don't expect it. The idea is suddenly and unexpectedly, "in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein will all be burnt up." Everything is going to end ultimately in judgment. This earth will be judged. And he says, in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, knowing that this is what's coming, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? How should you live knowing that the end is rapidly approaching? Knowing that the locomotive is about to run over this entire world, the locomotive of judgment, how should we live? Well, he told us before, be sober, be prayerful. He talks about here living, have your life in what? All holy conversation. Conversation meaning more than just speech, but a manner of life. Our whole manner of life must be holy, separated, consecrated to the Lord, and a godly lifestyle. So, in our text back in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, the time has come, verse 17, 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. All of this has to have a beginning. And here's what he says, it'll begin at the house of God. Where there is a beginning, it's important for us to know also that there is an ending. Where there's a beginning, there's an ending. And here, verse 17, judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment. Interesting word. Krema is the Greek word. Theia, in his lexicon of Greek words, says it means to judge. It means the passing of a sentence. It means a decree of punishment. It means condemnation. It's a word, it's translated judgment about a dozen times in the New Testament when the Bible speaks, Revelation 17, 1, of the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters, Babylon the Great. That's the word, judgment. So it's a serious word. When he speaks in Hebrews about judgments to come, it's a very serious word. It's not a word that you shrug your shoulders over. He says, judgment will begin at the house of God. The house, household, is what the Greek word means. The family of God, God's house. There are many commentators who through the years said, well, that doesn't include the Christians. That judgment that God declares there, that's a judgment of the Jews that was coming. God was going to judge the temple because we know 70 AD, Roman general Titus marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and massacred multitudes, crucified tens of thousands. And so many have said that judgment beginning at the house of God, they were talking about the temple. But actually, he was not talking about the temple at all, although I believe that certainly was included in this designation of judgment. Peter gives clarity to what he means when he says in this verse, if it first begin at us, or with us, if it first begins with us, he's us, the believer, the Christian, the disciple, the follower of Christ. If it begins with us, then what will the end be of those who do not know, who do not obey, who do not believe the gospel of God? The judgment begins with all who call themselves Christians. You call yourself a Christian. You claim to be a member of the body of Christ, a member of Christ's family, God's family, then can I tell you that God expects more from you? He expects much more from you. Even the world expects more from you when they know you're a Christian. I mean, you think about it. The world expects you to live different than they do. They're all cussing and lying and fornicating and drunken, and you act like them, and they'll say, I thought you were a Christian. What kind of joke is that you're telling? What kind of word is that coming out of my mouth? I thought you were a Christian. You see, the world knows Christians are supposed to be different from them. And if the world expects it, what do you think a holy God expects from us when we call ourselves by his name? claim to be washed in the blood, sanctified, heaven bound, then we ought not be acting like this world that's perishing. Where there is a beginning, there is also an end. And in Bible prophecy, whenever we see these time eras and so forth in dispensations in the Bible, there is a beginning, but for there to be a beginning, there's generally something coming to an end. We see it in the empires. We see it in kings. For one king to rise to power before Solomon became king, his father David had to come to an end. There was an end of one king, the rise of a new one. Before David came to power, there was the decline and demise of the king before him. That would have been King Saul. It's true with empires. It's true with kingdoms. Daniel's prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, he foretold numerous world kingdoms that would rise. Babylon was the head of gold in Daniel's prophecy that he described to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art the head of gold, the great mighty Babylon. But Babylon came to an end and mighty Persia began. For Babylon ended, Persia rose to power. Persia came to its demise, Greece rose to power. Greece came to its demise, Rome rose to power. There was a beginning, there was an end. That's the way it is. We see it in the fact that we have a new covenant. For there to be a new covenant established in the blood of Christ, at the cross of Christ, at the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, for there to be a new, it meant the end of the old. The old covenant, a covenant of works, of priests, of animal sacrifices, of temples, and that one came to an end. In fact, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all them that believe. Amen. You a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Then the law is finished, kaput, dead. The law as a means of obtaining righteousness by good works, by sacrifice and so forth. Now, all the goodness we have is imputed to us by our faith in the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be found in his righteousness, not in our own righteousness. The only way we're found in his righteousness is by total trust in the sacrifice that Christ made for us at Calvary's cross. The beginning of the new covenant meant the end of the old. So don't hold on to any aspect of the old covenant and think that it makes you righteous or more righteous. It all went to the cross. So when he speaks here in 1 Peter 4:17 about judgment beginning, 1 Peter 4:17, for judgment must begin at the house of God. Here's where it begins. It means something else is ending. And what do you think that might be? For judgment to begin at the house of God, something else is coming to an end. And I would like for you to look with me. I said we're going to look at a couple of passages in 2 Peter. I'd like for you to look back with me there now to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I believe the Bible tells us what's coming to an end. We know the world's coming to an end. But 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, but don't be ignorant of this one thing, beloved. 2 Peter 3:8, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. He is extremely long-suffering. Long-suffering to usward. Why? Why has he been so long-suffering, so patient? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. But let's make sure we understand that long suffering, the patience and long suffering of God, does not mean forever suffering, forever putting up with men's rebellion, defiance, blasphemies, heresies, immoralities. He says, verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come. Oh, yes, it will. And for so many, it will come as a thief in the night. They'll wonder what hit them. They'll wonder what happened. Now, you and I are supposed to be awake and praying, you know, spiritually awake. But it's going to come as a thief in the night, in the which the judgment falls. We just read all of these verses. And knowing that we live in these times, verse 11, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, and what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, we should be looking for, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. He goes on and says in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Well, here's some things we could be working on. To be found, here's what he says, be diligent. That means, it literally means hurry, hasten, do this right now. Don't do this tomorrow, next month, next year. Say, you know, eventually I need to get around with dealing with some areas in my life. I know I'm supposed to be living like a Christian. Here's what he says. You hurry, hasten, that you will be found of him in peace. Now that's in peace with God, but also in peace with others. As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Live at peace. Don't do things that rile you up, make you angry, and get you upset. That might mean you need to turn off the news. Or even sometimes the late night football game. The never-ending football game. I had to go to bed, man. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The idea is being unblameable, irreproachable, that we live our lives so above board that we are scrupulously honest, scrupulously moral, not giving in to, you know, these temptations where, oh, I'm just going to look at this one nasty movie. You know, we feed things in our spirit that pollute the soul and open the door to greater depravity and a greater hunger for further depravity. Look, there's work to be done in the body of Christ, that work that we only we can do. The Holy Spirit has to do it, we know. But can I tell you that we're called to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves, he tells us in Corinthians. You know, we're told here that there are judgments that are going to begin at the house of God. And that one thing God has continued to do is found here in 2 Peter 3:9. He's continued to be long-suffering. But once judgment begins, it is a signal that God's long-suffering is coming to a close. Amen. And that what will be soon left is just judgment. It's time, I believe it's time, unlike any time in history, for us to be sober, to be serious, to be men of God. I know that sometimes people think, where is God? There have been promises, these promises of judgment have been around forever. You know, we still see the wicked prevailing in many ways and prospering and being promoted and righteousness suppressed and Christians persecuted. God has been long-suffering. Amen. but as judgment begins in the house of God. God's long suffering is coming to a conclusion. These purposes in God's long suffering and the purposes even in his judgments have always been the same. For instance, these verses that we just read, 2 Peter 3:14, being that you look for these things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. The call always, the purpose of God always is for us to live a holy life, a godly life, a consecrated life, and not just be a Sunday Christian, not just be a pretend, put on a Christian face on Sunday and live like a devil the rest of the week. I'll remind you also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, speaking of the church, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ is looking for. A church holy, without blemish, unreproachable. That means mind, heart, mouth, actions. It encompasses every area of our life. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is his church, by the washing of water by the word. You know, you fall and scrape yourself up, you get dirty, you want to wash your hands. You want to get it under the soap, you want to get it under the water. You touch something contaminated, whether it's a Thanksgiving turkey, you know, whatever. You want to get your hands under the water. Well, the Bible speaks of the Word of God as having that washing and cleansing effect on our soul, on our spirit, on us. So the washing of water by the Word, it's the here again is illustrated the importance of hearing the Word of God, learning, knowing the Word of God. It has a cleansing effect. It has a transforming effect. It has a delivering effect, a separating effect, separating us from sin, defilement, the world. There is a washing that takes place by the Word of God. That's why the emphasis of the church must always be on the Word of God, teaching, declaring, proclaiming, not on entertainment, but on the Word of God. Amen. Always on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. I would like for us to take a look this morning at an example of what we've been talking about, where judgment begins, judgment beginning at the house of God. I'd like for us to look back to the Old Testament. There are many places we could turn, but the one I want to turn to today is 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2, I want us to look at an example back here of a couple of fellas I think many of us are familiar with. We've read these accounts, you know their names, but 1 Samuel chapter 2 is an interesting account that I think will give some clarity and illustrates well what we're talking about here. Judgment, beginning with the house of God, and there being a beginning and there being an ending. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 says this. 1 Samuel 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Some versions translate it worthless. They were worthless men. Other versions translate it, they were good for nothing. One translates it this way, they were corrupt. Another says they were evil men. And yet another says they were scoundrels. Well, that's what they were. That word means all of these things, sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. They had no fear of God. Now, this was a time in the period of Judges, the Judges, when Judges ruled in Israel. Judges ruled over Israel before they had kings. They had what they called judges. And the judges ruled for a period of approximately 350 years, where judges were very important people. They made very, very important decisions. They helped govern. Israel was constantly being invaded by Philistines or some other group, so these judges had to be wise. Most of them were men. There was one judge who was a woman, Deborah. Yeah. They had to be wise. They were supposed to know the Lord. Eli was a wise man, and he was a good man, and he loved God. But Eli also had one big fault. He indulged his sons, overindulged his sons, to the point that they became decadent, entitled, rebellious. And the Bible tells us here that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. They did not fear the Lord. They were despicable men. In fact, they were so despicable that they made the whole offering system at the tabernacle noxious in the eyes of the worshipers who would come there. And, you know, Eli was also a priest. So offerings were brought. Priests were designated certain portions of offerings that were brought to be sacrificed to the Lord. You know, that's how the priest would live. Even before the law was established, they had certain portions were given to them. They would eat that. They would live off of that. Other portions were sacrificed. Other portions were eaten by the offerers. But let's read a few more verses here, because it tells us how despicable Eli's sons were. The priest custom, verse 13, with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as your soul desires, then he would answer him, no, but you give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Wherefore, the sin of the young men, this is Eli's sons, is talking about, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So when the offerings, the peace offerings were brought, one portion, the right shoulder and the breast, belonged to the priest, but the fat was burned on the altar. The blood was supposed to be poured to the bottom of the altar. The flesh belonged to the offerer, but Eli's sons took everything they wanted. They didn't care about what was supposed to be. They took what they wanted, as much as they wanted. They chose the best for themselves. Basically, they robbed the people. And they robbed the Lord. But they robbed the people. They robbed the Lord. They took their sacrifices. They were a greedy lot. And what they did was so offensive to the people that many didn't even want to go offer sacrifices anymore. People began to avoid the tabernacle of God and the sacrifices of God. So this was an abomination to the Lord. to profane him, his offerings, his sacrifices, his word. Of course, you know, we have the New Testament equivalent where the Bible speaks, also in Peter, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 2, about the last days, how there would be greedy, covetous men who would make merchandise of the sheep and exploit them, you know, take what they wanted. But that'll be for another sermon. Now, Eli's problem, he tried, we could say tried to correct his sons, to rebuke his sons. But you know what happens when sin is left unchecked? Yeah. It increases. It's like rot on your house. If you don't fix the rot, if you don't fix the leak in your roof, it doesn't heal itself. Amen. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. You still with me in 1 Samuel 2? Look with me to verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they compounded their greed with immorality and gross immorality by seducing women who actually came to serve at the tabernacle. Now, certainly, they didn't all get seduced by them, but these smooth-talking devils managed to seduce quite a few, so much so that the word traveled all over Israel of just how vile, despicable these men were. And he said to his sons, why do you do this? I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. I mean, it's not a secret. He says, nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. They didn't pay any attention to their dad. And while their dad was alive, you know, he had the authority to strip them of their role. He could have put a stop to it, but he did not. As a father, he, you know, obviously he loved his sons, but he indulged them instead of putting an end to it. And God, God's going to hold you accountable. He's going to hold you accountable for all of that, and he certainly held them accountable. Amen. The Bible tells us that verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to entreat for him? This is the dad's warning. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, they did not listen to the voice of their father. And notice this, because the Lord would slay them. God was going to judge them. He marked them for destruction, those two boys. He marked them for death. Judgment would begin, and it would begin at the house of God. And then, you know, God also declared judgment upon Eli because he didn't put a stop to it. He says in verse 29, why are you kicking at my sacrifices and my offerings, which I have commanded in my house? And you honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. No doubt the boys were enjoying all this lavish lifestyle by robbing the people of their sacrifices, depriving God of the sacrifice that was supposed to be offered to him. But, you know, Eli was getting to enjoy this this filet mignon as well. And he said, you honor them above me and you make yourselves fat. He's including Eli here. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel said, your house and the house of your father, I had decreed that they would walk before me forever. But now, be it far from me, for them that honor me I'll honor, those that despise me I shall lightly esteem. And he goes on, verse 31, 32, 33, he pronounces judgment against the entire household of Eli. He says, not only are you going to die, but none of the young men in your family are going to grow up to a ripe old age. They're all going to be cut down in the flower of their youth. And he says, verse 34, this will be a sign that it's going to come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day, they'll both be killed. In one day, I'm going to kill them both. Now, this is very powerful, very strong. You know, Eli recognized that the hand of God was upon him, and he said, Lord, your judgment is righteous. And this is exactly what happened. We won't take the time to read over there, but if you haven't read it lately, then you can turn in your Bibles over to chapter 4. Because what happened is that Israel went to war with the Philistines. The Philistines were winning the battle. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the priests, they said, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the battle, and surely God will fight for us. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of the battle. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Phinehas and Hophni were killed on the same day. 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed in the battle. It was a terrible defeat. And a messenger came running back to Eli. Eli's waiting. At this time, he's a very old man. He's 98 years old. He's fat. He's sitting on a log or a bench. And he says, what's the word from the battle? What has happened? And he told him, he said, the battle has gone against us. The Philistines have won. 30,000 soldiers are dead. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And both of your sons are dead. And when Eli heard it, the Bible says he fell over, fell off of his seat and broke his neck because he was an old man and very fat, is what the Bible says. He was an old, large man. He died. That's still not the end of the story. You see, Phinehas, one of the sons of Eli, his wife was pregnant. When she heard what happened, she immediately went into labor. The child was born. She never got to see her son because she died the moment he was born. All she got to do is said, name him Ichabod. Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory is gone. Judgment fell on the house of God for the sins of the priests, for the sins of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas. The judgment fell. And something was coming to an end as well. Just as there's a beginning, there's an ending, because what was coming to an end within just 20 years or so, the last priest, the last judge would be Samuel, who was a godly man. He took over at Eli's death, but he was the last of the judges. I'll save it for another story, another time, but let me tell you, Samuel's sons were also wicked. Godly Samuel and his sons were wicked. But you know, that began the beginning of the period of the kings. As the period of the judges ended, the period of the kings began. Saul was made anointed king by Samuel. See, something ended, something began. Now, what we see in the Old Testament, of course, it's true in the New as well, that God hated sin. He hated sin particularly in his house. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas were greed and covetousness, and the sins of sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality. They were not satisfied with their portion. They kept wanting more, more. Lavish living, gross sexual immorality. They were sexual predators preying on these women who came to the door of the congregation to serve. Now, I have a question for you. Does God still hate sin? What do you think is God's view of these predatory Roman Catholic priests? What do you think might be his view, God's take? Now, where they are sexually abusing little boys, in some cases little girls, but it's mostly little boys, the innocent, the young, the impressionable, the gullible, the normal instinct of any true man of God or woman of God would be to protect the young, protect them, shield them, bless them, encourage them. Not to use them to gratify deviant sexual desires. Do you think God doesn't see? Or that he doesn't care? Look, Phineas and Hophni, these were just two men. Two men, and God judged them. God judged them. The scope of their sin was great. The influence of their sin was great. But this Roman Catholic priesthood scandal, this is not one or two men. This is not just a dozen men, or dozens, or hundreds. They number in the thousands, if not tens of thousands, and if the truth is ever known, the number of deviant Roman Catholic priests would be staggering. This has not been going on for a few years, like it was in the case of Phineas, Hophni and Phineas. It's not even been going on just for a few decades, but for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years of deviant sexual predatory behavior. Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Tens of thousands of victims. Roman Catholic Church has already paid out over $1 billion. Mostly undercover, because this is what they do. They hide their sins. They don't repent. They hide. They don't declare to the public. You think all this thing that's being exposed today is because they have publicly repented of it all? No, they've been caught. And today's climate doesn't tolerate this kind of stuff. They've been willing to hide their transgressions for hundreds and hundreds of years and cover them up and gloss them over and just shuffle priests that have been targeted and said, this guy's wicked, this guy molested me, he's molesting all these boys. That bad priest, we're going to send him to another diocese. We're going to punish him. We'll send him over that way. He can do it 100 times more. All of this that's happening right now, don't you doubt for 1 minute that God is shining the spotlight on these despicable men and their despicable activities. The Roman Catholic priesthood has for hundreds and hundreds of years been a refuge for homosexual, deviant child predators. For hundreds of years it's been a refuge, and they know it. They know it, they have known it, and from the top to the bottom, they cover it up, and they still cover it up. And to this day, when they give you the names, okay, well here's some names. Now, this is unprecedented that they actually given names. So they gave some names, and most of them are dead. And the ones that are not dead are almost dead. And the ones that are not almost dead, none of them are in the priesthood that I can remember seeing. They're all people who've already left, or, you know, if you doubt God's view of this subject, let me remind you of something the Lord said. It's in the Gospels. He said it's impossible, but that offenses shall come. Luke chapter 17, Matthew chapter 18. He said, but woe unto him through whom they come. It was better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea rather than you offend one of these little ones. Rather than you offend one of these little ones. Can I tell you, God's judgment and God's damnation is falling. It's just beginning to fall. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, the Lord said, you take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Don't you despise one, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. which means God has a special place in his heart and a special place in heaven for the children, for the very young, for the innocent, and a special place in hell for those who harm them because they are deviant, predatory, abusive, and the whole system is complicit. Amen. You know what it means to be complicit? It means to help or assist someone in their criminal activity. Maybe to help cover up what they did. To be an accomplice. And according to the law, to criminal law, if you are complicit in a crime, you are just as guilty. Amen. So to be complicit means if you know that this priest is a predator and you just transfer him to another diocese, you are complicit. That's right. You're right. Amen. I believe that these scandals that are rocking the church or divine judgment. Amen. And I want to read something to you that a Roman Catholic priest wrote just a couple of weeks ago. Just a short sentence. He said, the scandals that have rocked the church over the last 40 or 50 years are judgment for the sins of the church.
Amen.
He's right.
Yes, he is.
But need I say that the Roman Catholic Church isn't the only guilty party?
You're right.
Because there's plenty of guilt and sin to go around. And I do believe God is peeling off the covers and allowing the light to be shined in these dark holes where sins have been hidden.
Amen.
I believe he's doing it because judgment is beginning at the house of God. For the Lord to return, there's a whole lot of cleaning up that's going to have to be done.
Amen.
Now, you know, I could talk about how the Roman Catholic Church might not even be constituted as a house of God. But they call themselves by the name of Christ. And if you call yourself by the name of Christ, then you better live up to a higher standard than the wicked world. He says in 1 Peter 4:17, a judgment must begin at the house of God. At the house of God. Not at the Islamic mosque, not at the Hindu temple or the Hindu shrine, not at the Buddhist temple, not at the atheist convention, but it begins at the house of God. It doesn't begin with the pagans. It begins with those who call themselves Christians. Now, judgment's going to get around to them. But I do believe that we have turned a page here. Because never in history have such scandals been exposed in such large quantities. And the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is not able to hide because victims are coming out of the woodwork and declaring what's been going on for decades. Many, many people know it. And can I tell you that multitudes still gloss over it? They stay right within it, still gloss over the sins. Look, here's what's needed: a wholesome fear of God. A wholesome fear of God. We see in the Bible these examples. Hophni and Phinehas. We could have talked about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. We could talk about Korah, the sins of Korah, or Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. But here's what we need to know, that God is not playing church, even though multitudes in the church are. He says, you enter in at the straight gate. Wide's the gate, broad's the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in that way. But you, remember, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I'll tell you how narrow this way is. This narrow way, it's so narrow, it's only as wide as the cross of Christ. That's the only way through. That's the only way to heaven. The narrow way is only as wide as the cross of Christ. You have to go through that cross. You have to go through that death, burial, and resurrection. Because we have no righteousness of our own to offer God. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We all have a past. There's plenty enough sin in all of us to condemn us forever. But there's an abundance of grace to pardon us. So that you can stand before God, pardoned, sins forgiven, the past erased, so that we never have to account for it in the eyes of God. Something has begun. Judgment has begun. Don't doubt for one minute that this isn't a page that hasn't been turned. And something is coming to an end. The long suffering of God. I believe we're going to start seeing a starker division between the darkness and the light. For a long time, the church has been happy to dwell in this nebulous gray area, somewhere between truth and falsehood, Christ-likeness and worldliness. But that gray area is going to begin dissipating, and either you're going to have to choose one way or the other. You're going to be with the world. You're going to be with the Lord. You're going to walk through that straight and narrow gate. It's only as wide as the cross, because no other way. Jesus said, I'm the way. No other way. No other way. Amen. And eventually, this long suffering of God will be removed from the earth. That time hasn't come yet, but I do believe that it's coming. Something is beginning, something is ending, and something must change. And you know what must change? That's you and me and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This apathy, this backsliding, this lack of zeal for truth, this complacency, this worldliness, this compromise with the world, this must end. Amen. In order for us to be that bride without blemish, without spot. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And he says in Ephesians 5, speaking of the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Lord, our prayer today is that you would make us this people. Help us, Lord Jesus, to choose righteousness. Help us, Lord Jesus, to refuse and reject compromise with this world and complicity with those who are indulging in its sins. Lord, I pray for your church across America and across the world. Lord, wake us up, wake us all up. Help us to see the lateness of the hour in which we live and the seriousness that you call us to. Yes, Lord, I thank you for forgiving grace. I thank you, Lord, that you love us and that when we ask your forgiveness, you grant it. We ask you, Lord, forgive us, wash us, cleanse us. Help us to be the men and women of God that you want us to be, that you expect us to be. Lord, I do pray that you use us in this late hour. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, I warned you it was going